As we now draw near to God once more through the preaching of His Word, if you will turn with me to our text this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. As you turn in your copy of God's Word, Matthew, the first gospel, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, we will read the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading from verses 18 through verse 25, which is the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18, let us, out of respect for God's word, stand together as we read, if you are able. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, or more literally, that which is conceived of her from the Spirit is holy. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, O Lord, we pray that you would open hearts and minds to see Christ as he truly is. God with us, Savior of sinners. We pray, Lord God, that many will be saved by faith in him. And that, Lord God, through the preaching of your word, that you would pierce hearts, that you would instill conviction and repentance and restore true joy, which is found in peaceful communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One time in a conversation I had with one of my former clients when I was a personal trainer, I was talking to a person who was Jewish, knew Hebrew extremely well, and knew his Bible really well too. And in fact, I would be ashamed to say this back then when I was talking to him, he knew detail by detail many of the texts of his Old Testament scriptures better than I did. And he knew it in its original language. That I could say, I suspect he actually knew it in the original language to the degree that in order for him to think about it in English, he would have to rethink it in his head. That's how familiar he was with the Jewish Hebrew Bible. And one of the discussions we had was in Isaiah chapter 7, and the idea of this young virgin, this quote that's here made by Matthew in verse 23 of our text, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, admittedly so, in the original Hebrew, The word for virgin here can be interpreted young maiden, but also can be, even in the Hebrew, interpreted virgin. It could be either in the Hebrew. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament translation of the first century, the Old Testament translates it as virgin. There is a word for virgin in the Greek. And here in Isaiah chapter 7, it uses the word virgin as a translation from the original Hebrew. Nevertheless, I spoke about this idea that it's obvious that we're talking about a virgin birth to this Jewish client of mine. And he said, it could be a young maiden too. And besides, it's not about that. It's about this historical event of a king who is about to be attacked, the king of Judah, who is about to be attacked by the northern kingdoms. And he was told that by the time a young woman has given birth to a child, that these kingdoms that are attacking him, they're not even going to exist. And that's really what the text is about. Funny enough, I went back and read the text, and he was right. But he missed the main point. The main point wasn't what's going to happen to Jerusalem at that time. The main point was the baby. It was all about the baby. And this is where it comes down to this in our text. We have to consider, right in the center of our text, there is a significance about the baby. There is something about the baby that we have to see. Who is he? Who is this baby? What is so significant about this idea of celebrating Christmas is the baby. Now, there's been a whole bunch of theories as to what's going on about the celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ on December 25th. There's a whole bunch of theories to it. One that I read had to do a lot with the Reformation. It was around this time that this old man named Nicholas of Myra would give gifts to young, little, poor little children back in the 4th century. And he would do this around this time. And the Roman Catholic Church would use that day, a day of around December 22nd through 25th, I'm not sure, to celebrate and venerate what they would call a patron saint, Saint Nicholas. And, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, you pray to the saints. Well, when the Reformation came along, of course, this could not be. And what the Reformers were trying to say to the Roman Catholic Church is that you are not to venerate, you are not to pray, you are not to worship a dead man, no matter how much good did you think he did, because there is no one good but God. The gift that we look to is the gift that God has given us, which is the gift of his only Son. And there we have Christmas. Of course, Christmas even comes from a Catholic derivative, Christ Mass. Christ Mass. We have to even admit that the Roman Catholic Church, even though it has grown apostate in its practices for many centuries, at one time was a true church that unfortunately had grown corrupted. But we still recognize that we have similar roots to the Roman Catholic Church, and we have to understand that. And we have to understand where they have gone wrong, but where their origins were, which is quite correct, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we are justified by faith alone, to God's glory, in Christ alone, and this is by grace alone. At one point, Rome did believe this, but no longer. It's been some centuries since they've rejected that truth. But now, in this case, we use this day, as every Lord's Day, to celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ. We celebrate that baby, who we know now is no longer a baby. He's grown, he has died, he has risen, he is alive forevermore. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning and ruling right now by his word and spirit, and we anticipate his return. But now we look at this situation and we learn about who this baby is from our very text. It's all about the baby. And so let's look at the situation here and see what we can glean about this baby, about who he is, and what our perspective should be when we look at this word, look at God, and then look at ourselves, as John Calvin once said in his major section in part one of his Institutes. The truth of all, the most important thing of all, is to know God and then to know yourself. And so let's do that. Let's pursue that as we look at this text. First, what you see is a problem. There's a problem, at least on the surface. Here's the problem. There was a betrothal. The betrothal here happens before a marriage, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, betrothal here was serious. We're talking about a first century Jewish betrothal, which was already a commitment. Betrothal was very serious. And infidelity of betrothal was punishable by death in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 24. Betrothal was very, very serious. It was going to the point where in order to break off a betrothal, it took a divorce. Now, it was allowable before a marriage. But this gives us an example of really what this idea of, for instance, being engaged, engagement for marriage. For some reason, this world and the church, unfortunately, has taken up this call, uses this idea of being engagement for marriage, betrothal for marriage, as a test feature to say whether or not the spouse is for me. Folks, by the time engagement has come, that should have already been figured out. You only marry in the Lord. That's the first and most important thing, right? For you husband, for you single men out there, you look at the end of Proverbs chapter 31. Charm is deceitful, that is flirting. Flirting is very deceitful. Beauty is vain, that is, it's fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so therefore, we look to that. If those things are there, that's what you need. And you come together for betrothal, that time of engagement is not to find out whether that spouse is for you. The time of engagement is to plan the wedding. That should have already been decided. That's how the first century church, that's how the Christian church, that's how God's people should be behaving and should treat marriage. It should be committed. Now, this was a time of betrothal, after betrothal, but before their marriage. So this was a time in which they're planning each other's marriage, but they were not to live together. And of course, Mary was a virgin, which means they did not have sex. They weren't supposed to because they weren't married yet, right? So she was a virgin. And so they did not come together in marriage yet. So she was a virgin, but they were betrothed. Now, she was found to be with child. There's the problem. Now, we get a peek in the background, don't we? Because we understand automatically Mary is indeed a virgin. And the conception that she had was a supernatural one, not a natural one. She was conceived, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We just confessed that earlier, did we not? It was from the Spirit that she conceived him. But the fact was that she was pregnant and not from Joseph, and Joseph knew it. So, what would you naturally think if something like that happened here? Obviously, Joseph, looking at the surface situation, concluded that Mary had committed adultery. That's a natural reaction. We should not expect anything less from Joseph. He desired to release her from the betrothal. Now, our text says that he was a righteous man, so he wanted to do it secretly. A righteous man, that meaning he was not a vengeful person. He was not seeking revenge. He was not seeking to get back at Mary for being for her infidelity, for being unfaithful. He still loved her. This is one of the things that we should copy, this idea of Joseph being still determined to love his neighbor as himself. But he still loved her, and this was painful for him. You understand, he loved Mary, and this must have been really painful for her. But then there's something that breaks in, is a supernatural command. And this is the next major point, the command. And the command has to do with what the situation truly is. Not the surface situation, but what's really going on here. Now we see that in verse 20, this was a struggle for him. As he considered these things, the reason why he was considering, he spent some time aching over these things. He's considering it, and he decides he's going to sleep on it. And as he sleeps, an angel appears to him in a dream. This word, behold, the Greek word hidou, literally means, that's what it means. It's untranslatable. It could be said this, her husband, Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, the result to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It's a very dramatic turn in the narrative. And what does the angel do? It's an angel that comes. What is this angel? A little brief description of an angel. Remember, angels are ministers of fire for the Lord, sent by him to minister to his people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it says this. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. One example of what angels really do here is you think of Genesis chapter 28. Jacob has a dream of the ladder that goes to heaven, stairway to go to heaven. And in the top of the ladder, is God himself. And who's going up and down in the stairway? Angels. You know what the angels are doing? They're coming down from God, ministering to him, and coming up to God to receive his instructions. And they're coming down upon the head of Jacob. And they're doing what? They're ministering to him. Ministers of flames of fire, encouraging and ministering to Jacob, who was fearful because Esau was chasing after him to take his life. And a lot of times this happens when God's people are feeling distraught. God does send his angels to encourage and to minister to his people in order to encourage them through very difficult times. In this case, an angel was sent to minister to Joseph to encourage him through a very difficult situation. Now you, dear people of God, have a much more powerful person ministering to you, not just mere angels. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God himself. He seals your hearts, identifies you as God's own children, and the Spirit encourages you through the preaching of the gospel as you also tread through many difficult circumstances, don't you? So you have something better now because that baby is not a baby anymore, but risen, sitting in the right hand of God, and has sent you, his Holy Spirit, to dwell and encourage you. Nevertheless, the message here to Joseph is something that you and I have still also received. That which was in the womb of Mary was of the Spirit and therefore holy. Mary was indeed a virgin and was to remain so throughout her pregnancy. A little quaint note here. It says here in the text that Joseph did not know her, that is, did not have sex with her until after the baby was born. That means that Mary, we do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That would have been sinful because she would have then withheld sex from her husband, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a sin. And so Mary did not die a virgin. She had other children as well through Joseph. But just to note back forth here, that's my parenthetical. This baby here, because remember it's all about the baby, was truly to be called the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. He was a son of God in a similar way to that of Adam. This is Luke chapter 3, when Adam is described as the son of God. But he was the son of God in a much more significant way, in that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He was God himself in the flesh. Now, Luke 1:35 gives a full explanation as to how this came about. And this is what Luke 1:35 says. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be? That is, how can I have a baby since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her. Listen to this. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It will hover over you and overshadow you. And that's how you will be conceived. New life will come about through the Holy Spirit's hovering and overshadowing you. And therefore, the person to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. This child who is the Savior was not to be born of an ordinary generation. If that was the case, then he would have been tainted by the sin of Adam. He could not be born of generation, of ordinary generation through Adam. Now, the language of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, you have to pay attention here, alludes to Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is really important. Keep in mind that the conception of Jesus happens through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 2, this is what it says. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And look, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said..." Let me pause there. Hovering over the face of the waters, the Word of God. "And God says, let there be light, and there was light." So what happens here? God creates the heavens and the earth. The earth exists in a formless, dark void, a chaotic void. And the Spirit of God overshadows the formless void. And then what happens? God's Word bursts forth and light appears. Does anything come to mind? Maybe John 1, 1 and 14? "In the beginning," in Arche, that is the beginning, way in the beginning in creation, "was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That life was light in Him," John 1, verses 4 and 5, "in Him," that is in this Word, in Christ Himself, "was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not take hold of it." As the Spirit overshadowed the dark chaos of the world and the light of new creation burst forth in the beginning, so that same Spirit overshadows Mary, and light and life bursts forth in the dark chaos of this world. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. New creation. And the result is that this new creative life, this man from heaven, becomes a life-giving Spirit, and He saves His people from their sins by granting them life, by marching to the cross, by taking on that punishment, by facing death and overcoming it. Joseph here was told to name Him Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. His name in the Hebrew meaning is powerful. And a lot of names are called this. Joshua means God saves. Joshua was named Jesus. It's the same name, basically. But this name of this person was incredibly significant. He was the one who was king to be savior of His people, but the salvation was not political, folks. He was to save His people not from politics. It was spiritual. It would not come about through military might and physical strength, but through suffering and death on the cross. The enemy was not political or military, nor was it economical, but spiritual. Jesus Christ did not come to save you from the Democrat Party, or from the Republican Party, or from social justice, or from physical poverty. Or He didn't come to save you from your own monetary poverty, or to make your life better here on earth. Jesus Christ came to save you not from physical oppression. He did not come to save you from communism. He came to save you from your sins. The enemy is sin. That's what Jesus came to deal with. And he solved it. The way to overcome that enemy was not to come in pomp and circumstance and a mighty war horse. Jesus is not to come here as a mighty political figure in the form of Donald Trump. Jesus Christ didn't come to dominate politically over the present dying world. The way Jesus was to gain his victory was through his suffering and death on the cross. That is how sin needed to be dealt with. That's how he dealt with it, and that's how he defeated it. And the reason why we know that he succeeded in that work is because he is not dead. And so based on what the angel tells Joseph, he was now commanded to take certain actions. This is what the angel commands him. Number one, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Can you imagine the joy of Joseph to know that Mary had in fact not cheated on him? Mary didn't cheat on him. Such a pain that's lifted up. But also, and just as incredible, to know that his wife would have the privilege to be called most blessed among women, seeing that she would give birth to the Savior of the world. Fear and pain turns to joy. This is what the gospel should give to all those who cling to that Savior. Perhaps you could understand this and experience this in your own life. You experience pain and agony and guilt. And then all of a sudden, when the truth of God's word bursts forth, and you are told that that very sin that you have, Jesus Christ has nailed it to the cross, and that even in that, he does not leave you to fend for yourself, but that which he commands you to do is what he will provide you with. It is not just the fact of the call in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is that you should work out your own salvation of fear and trembling. If God's word ended there, it would have a feeling of oppression and guilt. And we would say, but God, I can't. But then verse 13 comes out and says, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And there's your hope. Because Jesus didn't just die for you and just say goodbye. Jesus died and he rules. He protects and he feeds and he provides. That is who this baby is. So he's told to name the child Jesus because of who he is. Consider that the angel identifies Joseph as the son of David, the king. This is no mistake. That statement provides the legal precedent that the firstborn son of his household would be the rightful king. In addition, now Jesus would be born in the context that God has specifically designed to be good, a family with a mother and a father. I recognize that there are situations in this broken and sinful world in which not all children have mothers and fathers. There are some times, for instance, in divorce in which divorce is necessary. It's because of sin, though. That's not how it's supposed to be. And it tears mother and father apart, and the children are affected. But not only that, this issue of death, which touches very closely to this congregation. A child experiencing life when their mother has been taken from them because of death. Death is the enemy. You have to understand first, death is something that Jesus Christ has overcome and will overcome in you. Death is not the end. But of course, they're not left motherless, not a single child in the context of the church, because guess what? The church is our mother. And this is where it's a call for many of us here, for parents, if somebody, a child, lacks a parent. The church should be stepping up and providing that extra parental feature. A child missing a father should recognize that there is a father in heaven that is caring over them. A child that lacks a mother should understand that God has provided his church his bride, who acts as the nurturing body for all children of God. But here, this child as king was to save his people, not from a physical enemy, but a spiritual one. Now keep in mind that we now live in the context in which that baby has now grown, successfully achieved what he was born to do. He saved his people from sin, both from the penalty of sin and from the power, the reigning power of it. This is the reason why you're commanded to not let sin reign over your mortal bodies. You would not be able to do that unless Jesus Christ had freed you from the power of sin, not just from the penalty of it. And so you are called to walk in the freedom that Christ has set you free. Jesus accomplished what he set out to do, and now the same Spirit that overshadowed Mary, guess what? Overshadows and dwells in you. You are a new creation. You've been united to Christ by faith. And so now we step into the prophecy, and this is important. All of this happened according to God's word. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name. When you look at the entire context, some of you, perhaps you've read Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 in order to get the entire context of what that is. You have to understand the story of this text. Matthew expects you to fully understand what's going on here. When he quotes this verse, he quotes the verse, but he expects you to know what the verse is all about. The situation that I told you about. It's all about the baby, right? Well, Jewish person and people, yeah, I understand all the parables that come along. There is a revealing and concealing aspect to Scripture. The concealing aspect to Scripture is that it conceals the truth from all those who do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But for those who look at the Bible and ache to see Jesus Christ, if you look for him in that text, you're going to find him. If you don't look for him, you're not going to find him. That's the wisdom of the Old Testament. It's no less true when you look at Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12. Because what you begin to see as the argument starts to develop, God is making an argument to Judah, to Ahaz, to King Ahaz. And he's telling Ahaz, true, just as my Jewish client had said, that by the time a baby is born, those kingdoms that are trying to attack you, they're not even going to exist. He was right, but he only gave half the story. Because as you read through chapter 7, through chapter 8, through chapter 9, through chapter 10, through chapter 11, through chapter 12, what does God keep talking about? He keeps talking about that baby. Who is that baby? Who is this child? We sang the song earlier. What child is this? So many ways that he describes it. I'll just name a few. Chapter 9, verse 2, he will be a light. We just read it earlier, right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. 10:17, he is the Holy One. Chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 9, what is his name going to be? His name's going to be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, literally the Father of Everlasting, the Father of Eternity. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, it describes this child as the root of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse was the father of King David. He's going to be the one in David's line. He's going to be a king, this little child. And what is this child going to do? The child is going to save his people. And you know what the result is going to be? You just read it. We just read it. We just heard those words in the call to worship. And you are going to say those words. Let me tell you what those words are going to be. This is the result of this baby coming. In Isaiah chapter 12, this is the result. You will say in that day, right? Let me back up here. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath, strike into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, When this baby comes, when this root of Jesse comes and conquers, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is that baby, the Holy One of Israel. What will be, should be, your response to the reality of this baby? In one word, worship. Worship. Doesn't end there, folks. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. This is why many times in the Old Testament, you might see here, perhaps if you read through the Old Testament, it becomes a little confusing. Who is he talking about? Jesus? Is he talking about God? Is he talking about Isaiah? Is he talking about the prophet? Is he talking about this king? Is he talking about Zerubbabel? Is he talking about the priest of Aaron? Is he talking, who is he talking about? And it seems to jump sides. He's going to do this. God's going to do this. That person's going to do this. This person's going to do this. And it becomes a little confusing. And there's a reason why. The reason is because they're all referring to the same person. This is why it seems to layer when you read your Old Testaments, possibly the roles seem to layer on top of each other. And it's confusing as to say, okay, is he talking about different people or is he talking about the same person? He's talking about ultimately really the same person. This is not to breed confusion. To point to all these things, descriptions are pointing to one Savior. This one Savior is prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's God. And furthermore, he is God with us. This is important. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, uncreated, equal with the Father in both power and glory. He is not, we do not believe in what's called eternal insubordination to the Father. We believe that Jesus Christ, as man, subordinated himself unto the will of the Father, but in his essence as deity, as the Son of God, he is equal with the Father both in power and in glory. Does this confuse you? Is this hard for you to understand? Yes, it's hard for me to understand too, but it's nevertheless true. And the reason why he must be God with us is because only God can save. Our sin is that bad. The reason why he must be God is because we did not sin against merely a man. As David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. But now God is with us in the most powerful way, folks. God with us is now expressed not in Jesus just walking around us physically, but in the dwelling of his Holy Spirit. And this is important, because now it is not as if Jesus is beside us, but is in us through that Holy Spirit. It doesn't make us gods. It just means that we are intimately involved in communion with our God in such a beautiful and intimate way. That God truly is with us. The most beautiful picture that it can even come close to this really are two things. Number one, it's the marriage bed. It explains the intimate union, the closeness, the oneness of dwelling in one another. But also, in the context of worship, it's the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ, the picture of him uniting himself to to you. God is with us. And so the natural response to Joseph is obedience. Obedience. He marries his beloved. He refrains from consummating that marriage until Mary gives birth to that child. He names the child Jesus. Now, do you think this was burdensome to Joseph? Not at all. And this is the significance of the gospel. That the gospel turns the law not from a burden, but to a delight. This was a joyful obedience. Joseph was told to marry Mary, and he did it happily. He wanted to. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He refrains from consummating. He names the child Jesus. He did this with joy. Now it should be even more joyful for you, because now that child is grown, risen, and reigning at the Father's right hand. His Spirit has been given to you, dwells within you, if you are bonded to Him by faith. He has saved you from your sins. He has made His home with you. He is God with us. He has proclaimed that wherever His church is gathered, there He is in a special and powerful way. This is mysterious. This is a mysterious union. It's hard for us to understand. But folks, as Herman Bovink once said, the great Princeton theologian, the great Dutch reformer, mystery is the lifeblood of all dogmatics, that is, religious teaching. Yet this mystery is absolutely true. Don't get thrown aside by this word of mystery. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. How many things as a child did you not understand yet was true, and you didn't find out and understand it until you were older? Just because something is mysterious and you don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. This is a great mystery. Jesus Christ dwelling within us. But now we get to experience that most closely as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Who is this baby, really? It's all about Him. He's not a baby anymore. He is King. He has inherited His rest. He is ruling, and He is with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this wonderful gift that You had given that first Christmas, at that time that Jesus was born. And Lord, we thank You for the gift of life that He gives us, all we who believe and unite ourselves to Him. And we pray, Lord God, that You would continue to encourage us of this wonderful truth. We pray in His name. Amen.